You would, you take your New Testament, turn to the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Have you ever noticed that looking at children, small children, and perhaps looking at children that are a good bit older, and even as adults, there's a great deal of difference in the way they listen when someone's telling them a story or reading to them. We notice quite often with two little granddaughters, I believe there's something about a child as it listens to a story being read on its level, that child listens in such a way that he is seeing what is taking place. In other words, it's not just words on a piece of paper and ink, in other words, but that the imagination of that child puts him into the situation itself. I believe that one of the things that we need to do, and it's a result of practicing, is that when we read, when we study the Word of God, we need to put ourselves in the scenes that take place as much as possible. I realize there are some things that you can't do that with, but many times we have the opportunity to put ourselves in that situation, as it were, like we were there many years ago. And this tells how old Brother Stewart is. There was a TV program on that had to do with historical events, and the name of the show was You Were There. The narrator of the program would approach it this way, and it as you sat and watched that old black and white show on a little box, maybe 10 or 12 inches in size, you felt like you were right in the middle of some battle that took place hundreds of years ago. Well, you know, there are things that are written in the Bible in such a way that reflects that idea. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Galatian Christians, raised a question about them, about his preaching to them. And he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, among whom Christ was set forth as crucified among you." You ever thought about that matter? Paul could say that he preached in such a way that these people would see what was actually taking place when Christ was put to death upon the cross. Now, we said we'd be reading a little bit from the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. I believe the entire book of Revelation is a book in which we need to read it, and we visualize the things that the inspired writer is talking about. And again, there are scenes that we can't fully picture, fully comprehend. But let's do our best to look at some of the things here in the text that we want to look at this evening to see how we can make application of this. Chapter 14 actually ties in with the closing of chapter 13. And in chapter 13, the closing verses reads about some people who have the mark of the beast on their forehead, and what is going to happen as a result of that. When we come to chapter 14, John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, and the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits in God, or to God, and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Now picture this scene. John is talking about 144,000 men. The number 144,000 is used on different occasions through the book of Revelation. And it always identifies these individuals as those that belong to the Lord, belong to God. I want us to look at these verses and ask some very basic questions about who were these 144,000? And what were they doing? Other questions along that line. First of all, when we think about who this 144,000 were, we see this scene, and in chapter 7, in verse 13 and 14, John again refers to the 144,000, and he says that they were those that had come out of the great tribulation. They were those that stood before God. They appeared in white clothing. And a question is asked. One of the divine beings asked of John. John says, "You know." And the answer was given that they were the ones that came out of that great tribulation. Now, we hear a great deal today, people use that term in the religious world, the tribulation. It's something that many times just scares people to death. Well, not literally, but causes great amazement, great frightening of individuals. It's used with those in the religious world that hold to the doctrine, the idea of premillennialism. There's coming a time, they say, in which there's going to be a great tribulation that will take place here upon this earth. Multitudes will be put to death, and this battle that takes place, Armageddon, and all these other expressions. Well, that's not what the book of Revelation is all about. This 144,000 and the tribulation that is under consideration is not that premillennial concept, but it has reference to some people who were the servants of God. And as chapter 7 says, those servants who had been sealed in the forehead. We would today say there was a mark of identification that was put upon those individuals. And there's a contrast that is drawn. You look even a little further here in chapter 14, you see the same contrast. In verse 11, John speaks of the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So it's a contrast between those who are identified as belonging to God and those that are identified as belonging to the beast. We all understand, I would assume this is that we all understand, that the book of Revelation is a book that is written in symbols. Even expressions to that effect are found in the book itself. And these symbols have great significance to us. numbers are important. You remember reading in the book of Revelation such numbers as 3.5 and times and a half and things of this nature, and 7 and 10 and 12. A 12 is usually considered from the standpoint of, as a number of completion, a number of perfection. You ever wondered why there were 12 tribes of Israel, other than the fact that there were 12 sons of Jacob? 12 apostles. That number 12 appears a number of times. Completion of those for that particular purpose or matter that God had selected. And as this number 12, it includes or embraces all that's involved. Now you have further than this, multiplication of numbers. 1,000 times 10,000 is an expression that's found. And those that know of some basic math, 12 times 12 is 144, isn't it? Times 1,000. I don't know. It's not reasonable in looking at matters here in the book of Revelation that the number is a definite number, but rather that multiplication of that number that was considered as complete. Now there are those in a religious world that take that number 144,000 and say that that's the number of people that are going to go to heaven. I don't know if you've ever come across these particular religious ideas, but one of the ideas that's advanced by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm not questioning their sincerity about it, but they teach that the number of people that are going to go to heaven, 144,000, that number cannot be increased nor decreased by a single number. Several years ago, there was a fellow that said that there was only one more spot left in heaven, and he was going to make sure that he got it. Well, these people teach that others that are obedient to God and God's plan, His blessings for them, is that instead of going to heaven, they will live on a renewed earth. And that's the very basis of their entire concept. Notice another thing here. Where were these people? Well, the scripture notes that they were on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion contains or suggests in both Old and New Testament some important ideas. It was the place in the Old Testament where the temple was to be built. And even today, the struggles that are taking place in the Middle East, that this is still something that there's a big fuss about. Big fight among the Jews and others that are there in that land. But Mount Zion is an expression that is used to refer to the seat of God's government. One of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the matter of the time that the kingdom would be established on earth. That kingdom established on earth has to do with the heavenly rule of Christ as He established that kingdom and referred to it even as His church. Isaiah talks about the time that the law of the Lord would go forth out of Zion and out of Jerusalem. And thus, when you turn to the New Testament and see the inspired apostles making reference to this very claim, we understand that it was on the day of Pentecost that The Holy Spirit guided the apostles of the Lord as they announced the terms of entrance into the kingdom of God from Mount Zion and from Jerusalem. And people of all nations would flow to it. The church, then, is a relationship or a state wherein God dwells with men. In chapter 4, in verse 26 of the book of Galatians, Paul refers to, you've come to Mount Zion. Same expression that you have even in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, where those that are in that city have their names written by God upon them. So we understand here, I believe, that it's not necessarily the physical place where the temple was built long ago, though it had that name at that time. It stood as a symbol of something that was to come. Our next question. What were these people, the 144,000, what were they doing while they were there on Mount Zion? This is, I think, an interesting thought. John says that they were singing. They were singing a new song. And that's not Pat Boone's new song that he came up with. After all, he finally said he learned the truth, and he comes up with this new song. Well, he left the truth to come up with that new song that he had. But the singing of this song, as John says, as it were a new song. There was a mighty chorus that joined in. You think we can just perhaps hear the voices of those that are singing? There's a song, I didn't know whether Jason knew it, the new song in the songbook. And it's one, if you don't know it, you don't want to tackle it, because it really gets moving from one place to another. But the 144,000 were singing this, as it were, this new song. What is it talking about? Well, back earlier in the book of Revelation, the statement is made that it was the song of Moses and the Lamb. Back in chapter 4. Song of Moses and the Lamb. Well, that reminds us, takes us back to the Old Testament, the time that God's people had been delivered out of bondage. Miriam was involved in singing a song then. But Moses and the Lamb, it was a song of deliverance. Think about these people that had spent years of time, many years of time, in slavery that the mind of man today finds difficult even to imagine. And then through not fault of their own, but through nothing of their own worth, they were delivered because God had promised. He heard their cry. His mercy, His grace delivered them from that bondage. If you spent a night or two in jail, and someone came along and said, I'll take care of him, you're released from jail, wouldn't you feel like telling the fellow that you really did appreciate it? I believe here this 144,000, as they were singing the song of Moses, it was an appreciation for their deliverance from the trials that they were undergoing. Now, we understand that the book of Revelation, many of the things that were happening to those people that, well, John says, the things that must shortly come to pass. And yet they may also refer to things that in the future would take place that would be similar. God's dealing with those people and their problems back in the first century. is that which tells us that God will do the same for people in any age when they are suffering the same kinds of affliction. They sang, as it were, that new song. They, as in a sense, we'd say it was something as they truly came to experience what was involved. You know, there's some things that we say and some things that we perhaps even put into words of a song. We don't really fully comprehend what it means unless we have gone through some experience previous to this. In other words, people do not really know and appreciate what's involved in freedom until they've gone through some periods of bondage themselves. And so those people of Israel, they could sing with great meaning, great understanding, because they knew what it meant to be in bondage, and they had been delivered. And so these people, this 144,000, as noted there in the fourth chapter of Revelation, the closing verses of the chapter, worthy is the Lamb. He's the one that was worthy to take the book and to open the seals, and because he was the one that had been slain. He was the one that, through his blood, had brought the deliverance. So there's some things that we just can't fully appreciate until we've experienced some of these difficulties. Then there's another thought here. That is the character of these individuals that were there on Mount Zion and singing the song of deliverance. What were they like? Who were they? Well, John describes them. He says they were without fault, without blame. Well, this is the very purpose that God has in mind in dealing with his people today, with Christians. The provisions that are made through Christ that man can stand before God in the final day without blame. Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians in chapter 1 and verse 22 about the fact this is the way that he preached to them. He wanted to present them without blame in the day of Christ. They were those that John says had been redeemed from the earth. They'd been purchased with the blood of Christ, set free with the idea, with the view of one enjoying freedom. It wasn't just the matter, well, you're free now. Enjoy that freedom. The loosing or the cleansing that takes place when one is obedient to the gospel of Christ. Paul notes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, one is set free through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Another matter had to do with the purity of life of these individuals. Verse 4 of chapter 14, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. Interesting thought. A moment ago we talked about those who say that the 144,000 are the only ones that are going to be saved. Well, if you take that number, 144,000, literally, should you not also take the fact that here were men, no women, and not only that, but these would be bachelors. They were men that had not had relationships with women. We're not talking about here the idea that the marriage relationship is somehow a defiled relation. That's not anywhere suggested in the Bible. But here's what I'm saying. Taking the words in a literal sense, when if you make application to other matters in the same context, it makes no sense at all. Further, John says that these individuals follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. That's discipleship, isn't it? Those that would be standing with the Lamb on the in this day that John sees, those that would follow the Lord wherever he would go. It's not just a matter of convenience. It's not following when everything goes our way, but it's that which is a matter of conviction. Words of a song from years past, haven't heard it much lately, about following the Lord. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere he goes. That concept. Many of us look and say, well, let me see whether this is going to cost me too much. Is it going to interfere with my job? Is it going to interfere with the people that I'm associated with, other young people perhaps? One who's going to be among that number that will sing this new song will be those that follow the Lord wherever he goes. There's nonconformity to the world. These individuals that John describes here were those that were redeemed from among men. Redemption involves that work by God, but yet there's a responsibility that the redeemed ones have to be set apart, to act in such a way. And then finally, John speaks of the fact that these of the 144,000 were men that we would describe as completely sincere. He uses the expression in verse 5 of chapter 14. In their mouth, there was no guile. I believe it's the American Standard Translation says, there was no lie. Now, various ones have written about that particular expression. And different thoughts are made as to what is involved, no lie. Some make the statement, and perhaps this certainly would be included, that in those early days when there was great persecution taking place, the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor, set himself up as being the one that was to be worshipped. When the worship of the Roman Emperor was instituted and promoted throughout the kingdom, the empire there of Rome, the person had a responsibility if he held on to this idea that his king was Christ, he'd be put to death. But the Roman Senate passed a decree accepted by the Roman Emperor that a certificate could be issued to people upon paying a small price that would grant him privileges and state, in effect, that he was loyal to the Roman Emperor. He then could go about, if he wanted to worship this Christ that everyone thought was dead in the first place, okay, you can show your certificate that you accept the Roman Emperor. Men were tempted to do that. Christians could not and would not yield to that temptation. The idea of no lie or no guile being in a person's mouth, whether it's that or whether it's deceit in other ways. The Bible teaches the fact that the Christian is to be one that is completely honest and sincere in the things that he's doing and his dealings with his fellow man as well. as his dealing with God. Get the picture? Beautiful scene. It's an amazing scene that takes place throughout the book of Revelation. You person that can read that book without just being really moved is something unusual. But we need to read it. We see these individuals that were approved of God, the one that would be rewarded by the Lord in the day to come. Well, that's our study. I trust it's a lesson that would help us to greatly appreciate the chapter and the very thoughts of the standing before God. To sum it up here, there's a time that's to come when all men will stand before God. And we need to ask ourselves, as there will be two groups, which group will we be among? Will we be among those that have the name of the beast upon us? Or will we bear the name of the Father and of His Son? And as a result of that, stand acceptable before Him. It all depends upon the choice that we make as to whether we will exercise ourselves in accepting the truth that has been revealed to us in the Word of God, being obedient to that truth, following the Lamb wherever He goes all the days of our life. There may be those here in the audience this evening that would want to do that very thing. We have a song that we'll sing at this time. If you want to stand at this time, we'll sing to encourage any to be obedient to the Lord.